Invite you to turn with me this evening to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33, we're going to begin our reading at verse 14 tonight. As we continue to make our way through the book of Jeremiah, not preaching on every passage, every verse, but choosing selections as we make our way through it. Again, Jeremiah 33, we're going to read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Jeremiah 33 continues Jeremiah's book of comfort, these extraordinary passages of hope that run from chapters 30 down through chapter 33. It's always important to remember the outward circumstances while these prophecies are given. Jeremiah himself is in prison. The city of Jerusalem, God's holy city, is being overrun. The days are very dark and dismal. And from this position of extreme despair, the Lord delivers promises of a glorious future hope that are meant to encourage the people of God. And in fact, the first part of Jeremiah 33 is striking. Again, set against that very dark backdrop, the Lord paints for Jeremiah a picture that is idyllic. He speaks of a coming day in which the fortunes of Judah and of Israel are going to be restored and rebuilt, when their sin will be cleansed, when they will be forgiven, and the city itself of Jerusalem shall be to the Lord a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth. He speaks that in the streets of the city there is going to be the voice of mirth, and of joy, and of gladness. That there are going to be weddings again, and psalms are going to be sung to the praise of Almighty God. The Lord is going to restore the fortunes of this land. And not only that, there are going to be shepherds who are able to keep their flocks. And indeed, the flocks shall pass under the hands of the one who counts them. What a glorious promise. An extraordinary promise in dark, dark days of the future blessing of God. But then beginning in verse 14, we're going to come, as it were, to the climax of these promises, where the Lord makes it clear that these blessings are going to come attached to the blessing of a coming Messiah, of one who will rule and reign as king and priest over his people. It's a passage that is about the glory of this mediator. And it reminds us that every promise of God is fulfilled for us in and through the person of Jesus Christ. That Christ is at the very center of God's grace to us that is proclaimed in Holy Scripture. So let's now read this prophecy about the coming Messiah. Jeremiah 33, beginning in verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David my servant may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David my servant and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah.
Have you not observed that these people are saying the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people, so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night, and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. This ends this reading in God's word. Let's now look again to the Lord in prayer. Oh, our gracious and kind God, we thank you that in the midst of your scriptural revelation, you give us wonderful promises like these that are found in Holy Scripture. And we pray for the grace today to rightly divide your word of truth, to understand it clearly, to hear the word that you have for your people today, to draw present comfort and assurance. Might it lead to obedience and love for Jesus Christ. O Lord, our God, do a work in our midst. For the glory of your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in John Owen's wonderful book, The Glory of Christ, Owen says that in heaven, the entire glory of Christ is going to be before us, that we will, in the light of glory, as it were, all at one time, be able to take in the extraordinary, immense, fascinating, wonderful glory of God. We cannot imagine now what beauty and glory there is going to be in this complete discovery of Christ. But Owen goes on to say that in this life, we discover the glory of Christ in a little different way. He says that the light of God's revelation of Christ's glory is distributed for us through all the books of the Old and New Testaments. That if all the light were channeled through one source, we could not bear it now. And so in the Scriptures, Owen says, the glory of Christ is described little by little in various ways, sometimes in plain words, at others in types and figures, which illustrate his humility and love to us. Different truths are scattered in the Bible for us to collect as lovely flowers. Well, Jeremiah, just as the rest of the writers of Holy Scripture, has given us a number of lovely flowers that reveal to us glimpses and portions of Christ's extraordinary glory. We've seen some of them already. Christ himself is the fountain of living waters, chapter 2 and verse 13. He is the good shepherd, chapter 23 and verse 4, chapter 31 and verse 10. He is the righteous branch, chapter 23 and verse 5. He's the redeemer. We'll see that in chapter 50 and verse 34. He is David the king, chapter 30 and verse 9. Well, the passage before us today is another one of these passages which reveal for us in bits and pieces, little flowers, as it were, of the immense glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Jeremiah encourages God's people in the midst of very dark days, he does it by centering their minds and hearts on the coming Christ, the Messiah, in whom all the blessings of God are found, in whom all of God's promises are yes and amen. And so that's where I want us to focus our hearts this evening. We're going to see here Christ's glory as it's revealed in Jeremiah 33. We're going to see it under four headings. First of all, Christ's glory as king. Secondly, Christ's glory as priest. Third, Christ's glory assured. And fourth, Christ's glory in his people. Christ's glory as king, Christ's glory as priest, Christ's glory assured, and Christ's glory in his people. Well, first of all, Christ's glory as king. Well, when these words were first declared, the future of David's rule, of the king of Judah's rule, did not look good. One king, Jehoiachin, was already in exile. Another, Zedekiah, was about to be captured and handed over to the king of Babylon. Zedekiah's sons, all of them, would be slaughtered before his very eyes. His eyes then gouged out, and he taken to Babylon in bronze shackles. Very soon, no one is going to be on Judah's throne. In fact, very soon, there's not even going to be a royal throne for them to sit on. And yet, it's against this background that we have the promises that God had made to David so long ago, and that stand behind this chapter in Jeremiah, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and verses 11, and then verse 16, what is called often the Davidic covenant. There we read that the Lord says that the Lord is going to make for David a house, that David's house and his kingdom shall be made sure forever before the Lord. Your throne, God says, shall be established forever. So it was this Davidic throne that the Lord had promised, the Lord who all of whose promises are sure and steadfast and never should be broken. It is the Lord who himself promised David again in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 5, these words. When David said, "For the Lord has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure." And so what's going to happen to this everlasting covenant made with David? Is there going to be a king who will sit on the throne of Israel? How is this to be fulfilled? And Jeremiah says, well, the way that this is going to be fulfilled is in this future messianic king. That indeed, David's throne will last forever. But it's not going to be in a succession of mere human kings, but the one sent of God in David's line. So indeed, that is what was declared when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the scene. Did not the angel say this in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, in declaring the significance of the one born of Mary? The angel says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And so the forever of this Old Testament promise is a forever that is embodied in the eternal person and work of Jesus Christ. As he rules over his people, not just ethnic Israel, but the redeemed of God, Jew and Gentile alike, who are gathered into the true Israel of God. And it is this Christ who has inaugurated the new age for all who belong to him. And so, Jeremiah is saying the eternal blessings of this kingdom are blessings that are tied to the eternal greatness of this king. Jeremiah goes on to describe what this king is like. Let me just read the verses, first of all, out of Jeremiah, where it says, he says, "I will fulfill the promise that I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah in those days and at that time." Again, speaking of the time of the Messiah, "I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David." Well, what is going to be the character of this righteous branch, this king? Well, I want to say two things. First of all, he is going to be a king who is victorious. Verse 16. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. You know, Israel's record in times of war had been rather spotty up until now. Sometimes they were victorious and sometimes they weren't. It's kind of the same in our lives, isn't it? Sometimes we experience victories and sometimes rather shocking losses. And that's the case in all sorts of things, whether we're talking about the stock market or we're talking about our favorite sports team or we're talking about the job. Or we're just talking about life in general, we feel sometimes we succeed and sometimes we fail terribly. And that had been Israel's history as well. But the news here is that we are going to have a king who wins victory over all of those things which truly threaten our soul. Not just a playing field or a stock market, but rather over sin and death and the devil. The things which can destroy us are the things which this king has won victory over. Christ brings everlasting peace and safety to God's people. He protects us from the eternal judgment and the wrath of God. This coming king is one who is victorious on behalf of his people. We are safe and secure in Jesus. But not only is this king victorious, he is also, secondly, one who is righteous. He is righteous. Do you see that language? Verse 15. He's called a righteous branch who will execute justice and righteousness in the land. You see, the kings of Judah were often unrighteous. At their best, they were kind of a mix at times. And indeed, again, is that not what we experience in our lives among the authority figures that are in our own lives, the governors who rule over us, and even in our own families and so forth? They're a mix at best. Okay? We really ultimately can't depend for happiness or for righteousness on any authority figure in our lives. That shouldn't surprise us because we realize if we were in their place, we couldn't depend on ourselves either. But here is Jesus Christ. We're told this king, on the other hand, is an authority figure who never disappoints. He never abuses his power. He never treats his people, his subjects, as mere pawns. He never plays favorites. He never changes the rules. He never reneges on any of his promises. He is always righteous all of the time. And this is the king who is going to rule over God's people forever. What a glorious promise this is. Now, what is even more striking is what we then find in verse 16. That we're told that after Judah will be saved, Jerusalem will dwell securely. It says then that this is the name by which it, referring to the city, is going to be called. The city will be called, "The Lord is our righteousness." Back in chapter 23 in verse 6, we were told that this Davidic king would be called the Lord our righteousness. Here, in chapter 33, we're told that the city itself is going to take on, as it were, the character of its ruler. We have a righteous ruler. Therefore, the city itself has this status of the Lord, our righteousness. And what a beautiful picture this is of the church, having a righteous king ourselves. Christ's righteousness itself becomes ours. It's ours by imputation. That's the grace of justification. But then also through the grace of sanctification, we are made to increasingly manifest divine holiness and to witness to the world of the righteousness of our God. The Lord, our righteousness, is the title that is placed over the holy city that this Messiah redeems. What a glorious king he is. The glory of Christ as king. But that's not the only glory. Secondly, now we see Christ's glory as priest. Christ's glory as priest. Then he goes on, verse 17, he says, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. That again refers to the kingship. But then verse 18 goes on to say, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Now, interestingly, some interpreters, an interpretive school called dispensationalism, interprets these verses to teach that there is coming a future time, future to us, in which the Old Testament sacrificial system is going to be restored in the city of Jerusalem, and there will be a series of Levitical priests who will offer animal sacrifices in that place. Now, I read commentators who interpret these words in that way. Now, just to say, I think that entirely misses the point of what this prophecy is all about, but rather, this is another prophecy that is pointing to the man, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and under, as it were, this dress of the Old Testament language of sacrifice and of priesthood, it's pointing us forward to one, the Lord Jesus, who would fulfill the function of these Levitical priests far beyond even what those in the Old Testament would have fully understood. For indeed, it is Jesus Christ, as we've been reading throughout in the book of Hebrews, I mean, week after week, haven't we, in the book of Hebrews on our Sunday evenings, who is the priest, that the entire Levitical priesthood looked forward to him, that he is the priest who offers not multiple sacrifices, but a once-for-all sacrifice, who offers not animals, but offers his own righteous body on the tree of Calvary, who doesn't have to remain standing, offering one sacrifice as another, but has now completed a sacrifice and is seated at the right hand of God. Is this not the priest that is talked about here? And so any other interpretation of these verses actually denigrates the glory of Christ, the glory that is pointed to here. He is saying that at this time, the Levitical priests, once again, this priesthood is going to find its fulfillment in this coming Messiah who will offer sacrifice not merely to foreshadow forgiveness but to actually accomplish forgiveness for his people. So, dear friends, Christ is not only an eternal king, but he's a permanent priest as well. And what a wonderful promise this is for you and for me, because you and I need a priest to take away the guilt and the corruption of our sin. We are sinners. We have consciences that are defiled. Apart from the work of Jesus Christ, we are under the wrath of God. And the question comes, where is our priest, a sufficient priest, to minister on our behalf before God, to minister not merely in an earthly temple or tabernacle, but to minister in the heavenly tabernacle, which is a copy of the true, to enter for us into the throne room of Almighty God. Where is that priest? In the New Testament, in fulfillment of passages like this, says it is in Jesus Christ. It is in Christ that the guilt of our sin is taken away. Our catechism says, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession for us.
So Jeremiah points to a day in which not only will there be a future king, but in which there will be priests as well. And again, remember, against the backdrop of what's going on, the city is being ransacked. The Babylonians are taken over. What is going to happen to this kingdom? Where is the king? Where are the priests? And he points them ahead to this coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's glorious king, Christ's glorious priest. Thirdly, now I want us to see Christ's glory assured. Christ's glory assured. Despite these wonderful promises that are given of this coming Messiah, surely for the people who first heard them, they seemed a little distant and far away. Perhaps they said, we know that we should take great comfort from this coming Messiah's kingship and his priesthood, but you know, we face real problems and difficulties right now that seem much more vivid and real than this. Babylonians are at our door. Our lives are being threatened. Our livelihood is being taken away. At best, we're going to be taken as prisoners into this foreign land. We don't speak the language. We don't know the customs. We're going to be under bondage and under slavery. And they said the mounting problems and difficulties are for us too real and too intense. We actually look down at verse 24. It says, have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. They're saying, well, if we look around us at the things that our eyes are telling us and that our ears are hearing, it seems by every visible indication that God himself has left us. He's abandoned us. His promises aren't sure because of what's happening to us. That's what they were saying in their day. And you know, you and I are tempted to say the exact same things at times. Despite all the glorious things that the Bible tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes we just quite frankly look at our lives and look at all the problems and all the trials and all the difficulties we face, and we're utterly consumed by those things. And we say, well, maybe the Lord has left me after all. Maybe the Lord doesn't love me anymore. Maybe there is no God in heaven. If there was a God, why would I go through these things? Does he not care? Is he not interested? Is he taking a nap? That's the kind of thing we say about God. Well, where is there any present comfort, any present hope or assurance? I don't understand why I'm going through the things that I'm going through. Maybe it's loss, broken relationships, financial disasters. Maybe it's family tragedy, personal tragedy. Any number of things make us say, Lord, I don't know that you're really there. My life is seeming to fall apart. And we are tempted to believe that God has failed us. Well, I'm reminded of the hymn, that wonderful hymn by William Cowper, who himself, by the way, was a hymn writer who suffered periods of deep depression and deep despair in the 18th century. And yet he wrote those wonderful words, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Don't judge the Lord by feeble sense, by the things that are going around us, by the things that we feel or the things that we see. Don't judge the Lord by those standards, but rather trust that behind all of it, there's a smiling face of a heavenly Father. Now, how can we really believe that, though? And what Jeremiah is saying, you can really believe it because of what God has done for you and is going to do for you through the mediator of this covenant, Jesus Christ. He's saying, turn your eyes upon Jesus.
That's where you see the Lord's covenant faithfulness. No matter what storms you're going through in life, turn your eyes upon this Savior. And he gives to Jeremiah here a wonderful assurance of his covenant mercies through this coming Redeemer. Look with me at verse 20. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David my servant may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests my ministers. And then look down again at verse 25. He repeats the same thing. If I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and he will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. He is saying to the people simply this. Look outside. And he says, did the sun come up today? And is it shining? And it, following the daytime, is it going to then be night? And the moon is going to come at night. And then tomorrow is the same thing going to repeat all over again. Why does that happen? Why one day after another, day and then night, and then day and then night, and then day and then night? And the reason is because it is the Lord's hand is upon that, and he has faithfully ordered all of those things. You know, the so-called laws of science are not some independent, abstract entity of themselves. The laws of science are simply the expression of the faithfulness of God, who's ordered his creation and who upholds it and sustains it at every single point. Why is it that gravity occurs? It's because of God's faithfulness, God's providence. And that's why sun and moon follow one another. Day and night occur. Why do the planets stay in orbit? Why do they spin in the way that they do? Why does every molecule of the entire vast universe operate according in the way that it does? It's by the design and the purpose of Almighty God. So, the Lord here is saying, if you open your eyes, what you see surrounded everywhere that you look, is God's certain faithfulness. And every bit as much as you see God's certain faithfulness in nature, you see God's certain faithfulness in the Messiah of his people, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That if tomorrow day does not follow night, then you can believe that maybe Christ isn't on his throne. But as long as that sun comes up tomorrow morning, it's a reminder that Jesus Christ rules and reigns. The God who set the day to follow the night is the God who has established the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior of his people. And that's something tangible that you can latch onto in the midst of all of your troubles and trials and difficulties. Just open your eyes and look around you, and you realize the faithfulness of this God who has given a Savior, a King, and a priest for somebody like me. What an important lesson this is. You know, the reality of true religion isn't something that waxes and wanes based on my feelings or based on my efforts or based on my abilities, because those things come and go with every day. But rather, the reality of our salvation rests upon the certainty of God's promise and of God's sure covenant faithfulness in Jesus Christ, his Son. Christ rules and reigns, and that can never, ever be taken away. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when the cultural tide seems to flow strongly against us? Do you believe that when it seems that people won't listen to you, when you seek to tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that even when you personally feel overwhelmed by certain prevailing sins in your life? Do you believe that the certainty of God's salvation rests upon the finished, completed, certain work of Jesus Christ, our priest and our king? That's the good news that Jeremiah was telling these people in dark, dark days of despair. Look what I'm going to do. As sure as night will follow day and day follow night, my king, my priest, will rule and reign and be successful. Let's move fourthly, though. We've seen Christ's glory assured. Fourthly now, Christ's glory in his people. Christ's glory in his people. Again, I want to just point you to Jeremiah's day. There was a smallness of the kingdom of God in Jeremiah's day. You know, would God's kingdom now end with a whimper, sort of like every other kingdom of this world? You know, the mighty Greeks under Alexander, the mighty Romans who ruled for centuries, all the kingdoms of this world ended with a whimper of sorts. They came to an end eventually. And the question is God's kingdom going to go the way of all of the other kingdoms? Again, days are very dark. God's holy city is under threat by the people of Babylon. What's going to happen here? Here I want to point out verse 22, and this is where we're going to end today. Verse 22, here the Lord makes this promise. In addition to all the other promises he's made, he says, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and as the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David my servant and the Levitical priests who minister to me. Well, in these words, we have echoes, do we not, of that covenant, not that God made with David, but the one he made even before that with Abraham. You remember those promises that were made to Abraham, as many as are the stars in the heaven and the grains of sand on the seashore? So great his descendants were going to be. It was covenant promises that God had made long ago. And here in Jeremiah's day, he's saying these things are still surely going to take place. But how are they going to take place? Well, the promise is that they are going to ultimately be fulfilled in God's people, the elect, who in Jesus Christ themselves are going to become kings and priests unto God. You see, the idea is that the Messiah, this coming king-priest who we have talked about, is going to have offspring, spiritual offspring, the church. What is the church? But as it were, the offspring of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in to whom we are joined and in whom we have obtained every spiritual blessing. And so the promise here is not only that there is going to be a Messiah who is king and priest, but that he then is going to have a people who also exercise a kind of kingship and priesthood unto Almighty God. And that's the promise, and it's exactly what we find in the New Testament. Like in that book of in the Chronicles of Narnia, just as Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy are kings and queens and Paravale in Narnia, right? And they have a position of of rulership. So it is with God's people. You and I in Christ are restored to our rightful place over this universe as a reflection of Adam's original dominion. And someday we are once again going to rule visibly with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not only is every believer a king, every believer also is a priest. We are, as it were, these Levitical priests. We get to offer ourselves up, Romans 12:1, as living sacrifices unto God, holy and acceptable unto Him. We are those who get to intercede on behalf of others. Like those Old Testament Levitical choirs, we get to sing God's praise and make the glory of His name known. We exercise a kind of priesthood in Jesus Christ, our priest. And so this is why in Revelation 5 and verse 10, it can say these words there that you have made, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests unto our God. And they shall reign on the earth. A glorious promise this is. And so you see the fulfillment of these words of Jeremiah aren't words that are just fulfilled in those who are Levites by bloodlines or those who are simply of ethnic Israel, but rather what is being spoken here is the true Israel, those redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the people of God now expanded to every ethnic group and nation and language, whom the Lord in this coming Messiah is going to raise up as kings and priests unto Him. And friends, how much of this we have already seen since Jeremiah's day, as the gospel has been taken across to all nations and people groups of which Jeremiah did not even know now are singing the praises of Almighty God, serving as kings and priests unto Him. Friends, that reflection that we see just now in our day is going to be seen in glorious fulfillment on that final day. Think of the words of that wonderful hymn for all the saints. And yet, how does it go? There is a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on His way. Alleluia, alleluia. From earth-wide shores, from earth-wide bounds, from ocean's farthest shore, through gates of pearl, or from Asian's farthest bounds, through gates of pearl streams, in the countless hosts, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia. Alleluia. That's the promise that was given to Jeremiah, a promise to encourage God's people then, and a promise to encourage us now. Can I tell you, set your eyes upon Jesus Christ. Oh, friends, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Him. Every one of them. What a glorious Savior He is. Might we take encouragement from this in our day. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this wonderful prophecy of this priest-king that You would raise up to fulfill the promises that had been made to David and the promises of Levitical priests. Thank You as well, O Lord, our God, for the fact that part of the glory of Jesus Christ is not only that Christ is all glorious, but that we also are raised to glory in Him, where we get to be a kingdom of priests unto our God. Lord, encourage our hearts in these dark days in which we live. Give to us steadfastness and faithfulness. Grant especially that we would look often to the Lord Jesus, and draw encouragement from Him, would seek to know this one who is all glorious, this one whose glory we will see and know in heaven as we have never known it before. O God in heaven, encourage us by these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.